I'm sure most of you, if not everyone, has seen this sort of thing, but this crazy new money that we have, I think it's just the 50s or the 100s. I know there's thousands. I've never actually seen a $1,000 bill, so I don't know if they've done this with them or not, but it doesn't even look like real money. It looks like something you would get in a toy factory. It's not mine, so I can't give it to you anyways. But, you know, it's easy to know why our money looks this crazy, and that's because of the counterfeiting industry, and they have to try to stay one step ahead of the bad guys and make it more and more difficult to counterfeit the original. And so now they have it. It's transparent and it's got, you know, plastic of some sort in it and holograms and all kinds of crazy things. And I've heard, I think they do something with water to this too. But it's interesting that, and you all know this, that, you know, the people who are trained in counterfeiting, the police and things, they don't study the counterfeit money. They study the real stuff so that they can identify it. And for them to see a counterfeit, usually they can tell right away whether or not it's the real thing. In our world, there is so much counterfeit in the spiritual world that so many of us, even within the church, we have a hard time distinguishing the genuine from the counterfeit. And part of that is because we spend so much time with the counterfeit and so little time with the real that we have a hard time, if not an impossibility, of distinguishing the two. It's an interesting point that comes out of the passage this morning, and that is that the Pharisees and the scribes, who were supposed to be the experts on God's word, that they didn't recognize the genuine, because they were too busy looking at externals and humanly created traditions and such, that they didn't recognize the need in themselves. John MacArthur and others have said that one of the biggest difficulties in evangelism in the Western world is communicating to people the idea of sin and need. That people don't recognize their sinfulness because they're so immersed in the counterfeit that they think that they're well. Or to use the analogy here, they don't think that they're weak or sick. And so, while at many levels this story seems to be more about, well, Jesus is just hanging out with people he shouldn't be. He's hanging around with the wrong crowd, and the Pharisees, well, they try to get him on that. No. This has a much, much deeper and much more important story, one that is important for all of us and relevant in our day as much as in the time of Christ. Now, Luke begins, as he does many of his stories, just loosely connecting them, one after the other, after the other. And he says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. Now, this story is also in Mark chapter 2. And Matthew chapter 9, there's two synoptic parallels to this. There's some differences in them. But he goes, he sees a tax collector. Now, the word tax collector is telones, and this just refers to, you know, the lower guy. The person who's actually doing the dirty work, actually having to get the taxes out of the person's hand, out of their pockets. You know, like that commercial there was about the banks and about bank hands in my pockets. I always thought that they should have that for some of our political parties, that because they're always got their hands in their pockets. But similarly here, The tax collector, the lowest level tax collector, was trying to get their hands in your pockets to get every cent they could. And the system was called tax farming. The Romans didn't want to have to ship Romans down there and have them collect taxes. So what they would do is they would farm it out. They would say, okay, this is how much tax money we want. And so you get people like Zacchaeus, Luke 19, who would come into the Romans and say, you know what? Let's just throw numbers out. You want $1 million in taxes? Okay, well, here, I'll give you $1.1 million for that contract. So Rome's, okay, well, the highest bidder bid 1.1. Well, we got 0.1 higher than what we wanted. Then what Zacchaeus would do is he would go out and try to make profit at the people's loss. He would go out and take more taxes from them. He would take a little bit extra, but you know, Zacchaeus can't go around the whole place collecting taxes. So he would subcontract to people like Levi. So Levi would be subcontracted from somebody like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is called an archi-telones, an arch-tax collector, a higher one, the ruler. And so Levi here is just kind of the middleman or the lower guy. And so Zacchaeus would be somebody who is very, very wealthy. And, you know, Levi's doing okay, but, you know, so Zacchaeus or whoever would say, okay, you need to get this amount of money. And, you know, he'd put a little bit on top, so he gets some money out of it. So the Romans are making money. Zacchaeus is making money. Levi's making money. Hands in your pockets. People hated the tax collectors. They hated them. That's why they always lump them in, the tax collectors and the sinners. And often in the Greek, as here, they would put the word the in front of just the tax collectors to show that they're thinking of them as, well, they're all part of the same stock. They're all bad. And so Levi is one of these lower ranked tax collectors. And he's actually sitting on the booth. There's different kinds of taxes. For instance, if you're around the lake and you catch a bunch of fish and you're going to sell that, well, you got to pay your taxes on that. There was border patrol ones. So if you go from one person's kingdom to another, well, just by coming in, you got to pay a toll for this. So Levi's sitting at one of these booths, probably at a border crossing. You want to come from one kingdom to another? Well, then you got to pay money. And so he's getting this out. Here it's his name is Levi. According to Matthew, his name is Matthew. And so this is traditionally been, this Levi is the author of the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. There has been debate in throughout church history whether these two are the same person or whether they're two different people. Liberals say, well, the actual real story is about this person named Levi. And then what they did is Matthew took it over and stuck his own name on the story. I don't know why liberals feel the need to do stuff like this. Rather than just letting the text speak for itself. In the ancient world, most people had more than one name. And so his name was probably either Levi Matthew or Matthew Levi. And one uses one name and one uses the other name. No big deal. The Matthew account is almost identical to Luke's. There's a few changes here and there. And it makes it very clear that this person is Matthew. In all the lists of the disciples, like the apostles, never is Levi put in there. It's always the name Matthew. So after this, Jesus went out and saw. The word saw here isn't your regular word. It means to intently gaze upon, to consider. So Jesus isn't walking by and all of a sudden he sees a guy here and he walks up and says, hey, come follow me. And then he moves on. No, Jesus has been watching this guy. He's had his eye on him. And so Jesus consciously, conscientiously goes up to Levi and issues a call. So he considers him. It's a strong term that's used here. So he sees him and he says to him, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Now, this is probably like in the other accounts of these calling narratives, what Daryl Bach calls literary compression. In other words, they're telling the story as quickly and briefly as they can to highlight the most important things. So just like in the case of when it says that the fishermen dropped their nets and followed him, it's not that uh, that Peter forgot to go home and tell his wife that he was leaving for 3.5 years. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention that to you. No, they would have went home and did their thing, but for literary compression, they just tell it briefly. The important point is that they did leave everything. So here we have some more literary compression Luke left everything and followed him. Now, first point for us this morning, we need to get back to the biblical concept of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What we think is that we just kind of add Jesus to our lives. Our lives continue as normal and we just tack on Jesus. That's not the biblical concept of discipleship. The biblical concept is that of forsakenness. You forsake the past, you embrace Jesus in totality. You leave all and follow Jesus. As one writer says, discipleship means a priority commitment to Jesus. In other words, everything is forsaken in comparison to Jesus. That's why, as we've mentioned before, you read through the Gospels. Jesus says, I tell you, hate your mother and your father. What? I thought you were somebody who talked about love. It's one of comparison. And so Jesus is to get our full allegiance. And so if our parents are coming between Jesus and us, our first priority is Jesus. Your relationship with your spouse is coming between you and your relationship with Jesus. Your priority to Jesus supersedes that. Same thing with your children. All earthly relationships. So Jesus is to be our priority in life. And of course, through Paul and others, this is really filled in theological terms, where the Bible then goes and say, well, not only you're to follow him, but he actually owns you. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you're no longer under the mastery of sin. You're no longer its slave, but now you're under the mastery of Jesus himself. And you belong to him, and therefore you must serve him. Do what he says. We've talked about this at other times as well. The fact that a slave has no rights. The slave's existence is to serve the master. And Paul, over and over and over and over in the scriptures, calls himself a slave of God or a slave of Christ. And of course, our modern translations water that down and call him a servant. No, the term is slave. Paul has no rights in and of himself. His only existence is to serve the will of God. And so discipleship, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, then that means that you exist to serve God. And so your priorities are not your job or your welfare, or as what it says in the, I don't know if it's the American Constitution or whatever, it talks about your rights, the liberty and the pursuit of happiness and these sorts of things. We have a couple of Americans here. I'm not sure where that's from. But anyways, the pursuit of happiness isn't the Christian right. God never in his word says that your goal in life is happiness. Your goal in life is to honor him and serve him and to live it for him, even if it means you have a miserable existence in human terms. Now, if you have biblical perspective, then your joy is found. Your happiness is found in living for God and serving God. But as far as the earthly secular concept, the pursuit of happiness is not biblical. It's the pursuit of God, the pursuit of the things of God. So we see here again this concept of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And a good example here of the counterfeit is the counterfeit world says that you only have to serve Jesus a certain amount, just a little bit. Well, you remember the rich young ruler? Sell all you have and follow me. Mm-mm, not doing it. Well, Jesus, just let me first go back and bury my father. No, let the dead bury the dead. Priority number one. A disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, is consumed and driven by bringing glory to God in everything they do, everything that they are. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, some time has gone by. The Gospels seem to put these in different perspectives. So it's possible this could have been sometime later that this banquet happened. But in Luke's account here, let's assume it's the next thing. Then Levi held a great banquet. Now, a great banquet is the way that Luke should be translated. He didn't just throw him something small, but Jesus is his honored guest, and he throws him a banquet fitting who Jesus is. Now, Daryl Bach in his commentary makes a good note here. The banquet has two purposes. One, to honor Jesus, but second one is Matthew or Luke or Levi is setting up his friends. In other words, Levi is evangelistically driven here. He's inviting all his tax collector friends and the sinners to come to meet Jesus and to hear this one whom he is following. So don't miss that point, that with this change in Levi, where he leaves everything and follows Jesus, now he has this evangelistic concept. Well, I follow Jesus. I recognize who Jesus is, to the extent that he does at this point. And he wants others to come and know Jesus. So a disciple of Jesus Christ also tries to bring others into a disciple relationship with Jesus. And so we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are to be evangelistically driven. Again, the counterfeit says that you can be an island unto yourself. Spirituality is just about you. That's not biblical either. Yes, you're to pursue your own personal spiritual relationship with God. But you are to consider others around you. They ask Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And we all know who our neighbor is. That's anyone that God places in our path. And we are to be spiritually minded concerning them. We need to have a heart for evangelism. We need to recognize what sin is and what hell is. And weep over people who are lost. We've become so calloused in our worldview, in our communities about the peril of the lost. We don't think about the other side of the grave. We just think about the week or that day or that moment, and we don't contemplate the eternity of where people are going to find themselves. Now, here's a good introspective question for you. Do you honestly say that you care about the souls of other people? And if you do, what are you doing about it? Do we care about the needs of, as Jesus will say here in verse 30, in verse 31, do we care about the sick, the spiritually sick? I was sharing with the youth this morning in Sunday school that several years ago, more years than I care to remember now, when I lived at home with my parents, I had an uncle that came and spent the night. And late into the night, they got into this conversation. He was an avowed atheist, and they were having a debate about the existence of God and things. So my dad went and woke me up. So I came upstairs, and you know what? I had no ammunition. I just, you know, I could quote Bible verses or something like that, but he didn't believe in the Bible anyway, so I may as well have been quoting Shakespeare or something to him. And a couple of years ago, that uncle dropped dead of a heart attack. I know exactly where he is now. And I wish I had taken opportunities to, you know, maybe have went back or things I should have known back then. You know, do we care about our loved ones? Do we care about the person on the street who doesn't know Christ as Savior? And maybe we need to keep more eternity in mind as we look at people and see their greatest needs. And this is something that the Pharisees did wrong that Jesus really nails them on, although they don't get it, at least not yet. Then Levi held a great banquet, verse 29, for Jesus at his house. and a large crowd of tax collectors and others, or sinners, were eating with them. Now, tax collectors were known to be thieves. In other words, they would extort money out of people, and so they were looked down as those who sided with the Romans and these sorts of things. If you remember back to when we were looking at John the Baptist, and we have tax collectors and sinners and people coming, and John the Baptist tells them, only take what you should from them. Why? Because at this point in history, they were gouging people. They were forcing themselves upon people and taking much more than they should have. Zacchaeus recognized this. He comes to know Jesus as a Savior, and he wants to give back in abundance, realizing that literally he stole from people. And so they had a really poor reputation. Sinners, there's debate on what this means. It's sinners probably in the eyes of the Pharisees, those who didn't keep the moral laws or maybe were ceremonially unclean, these sorts of people. The ones, you know, you don't go near. You know, we don't like to be around smelly people or people who dress funny or these sort of things. We like to be around people like us. So they would be people like the Pharisees. Everybody else has it wrong and they're all sinners. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples. Now, with literary compression, it's probably the banquet's over and the Pharisees find out what Jesus has done. And of course, they think that Jesus is a sinner for being with sinners. They thought that Jesus would be contaminated by being around these people. Remember elsewhere, Jesus, that because he's hanging around with these people, they call him a drunkard. Because he has table fellowship with these people. The Pharisees emphasized that spiritual or ceremonial uncleanness was contagious. Remember, they thought if you touched a leper, then you were ceremonially unclean. See, what we should be doing is contaminating people with righteousness. And this is what Jesus does. He's not contaminated by them. They're contaminated by him. It's not their sinfulness that becomes that Jesus inherits, but he passes on his righteousness to him, to these people. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect, so these are scribes or teachers of the law who are also Pharisees, so a subcategory. These are the ones who are the experts in the law. And what these people did is it was called hedging the law. The scribes were the experts on the Mosaic code, but they were actually greater experts on the law that they created themselves, called the oral law. So the law says that you can give 40 lashes with the whip. Well, they would hedge the law by saying you can only give 39. Why? Well, in case you count wrong, you don't have to worry about accidentally giving 41. He would just give 40 or maybe 38. So they would hedge the law. And so they came up with all kinds of laws. You know, you can only walk this far, or you can only do this, or this is what's considered work on the Sabbath. And they had literally thousands of these laws. Go and read the Mishnah, and you can see all the laws that the Pharisees had. Thousands upon thousands of these minute details that they had. And there was a wide variety in it because Rabbi disagreed with Rabbi on various matters. But they believed that Jesus shouldn't have had anything to do with these people. Part of it is they believe that these people should have repented first and then gone and jumped through all the ceremonial hoops. And then once they did that, then you can have fellowship with these people. Where Jesus recognized, you know what? If I go and I love these people, I can reach them. Now, little proviso here. This is not a text that gives justification where I'm going to go to the bar and drink with people so I can share the gospel at the bar while we're getting drunk together. I've heard people that think that that's okay. Well, I'm going to the bar and drinking, but it's, you know, for evangelistic purposes. That's not there. You're bringing light to the darkness. Okay? You're bringing righteousness to these people. You don't have to go and have bar evangelism. You can find a different thing. Maybe on the outside the bar when they come out, or these sorts of things, or get them while they go in. There's different ways. So don't misunderstand it here when Jesus is hanging out with sinners that, he's engaging in their sinful activities. He's not. So they complain to his disciples. Now, there's different reasons why they do this. Most people think that they either don't know enough about Jesus to take him head on, or maybe they're afraid to take Jesus on. Later on, they are. They won't have anything to do with Jesus because they come at him a few times with different things and they try to catch him. And he ties them up in knots and makes them look like fools. So later on, they don't even touch Jesus as far as getting into a theological dialogue with him. But here they go right to the disciples. Obviously, the news gets back to Jesus quite quickly. It says, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, there is a note of sarcasm in this. And notice that it's not just Jesus, but he hauls the disciples into it. In other words, what they're doing is they're taking a side door approach into questioning Jesus. Why would you be his disciples? He's eating and drinking with sinners. And because you're following him, you're doing that too. Yeah, this guy's bad news for you. He's causing you to sin and stumble. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the Pharisee approach is a little bit different than Jesus. Daryl Bach has a great line here. He says, what the Pharisees wanted to do with sinners is quarantine them. What Jesus was looking for was recovery. He didn't want to just stick them all off so they didn't contaminate it. He wanted to go and heal these people. And often what we do is we just kind of keep ourselves away from the unlovable, those who are difficult people. But the goal here, as he writes, is it says, for Jesus, recovery is the issue, not quarantine. We don't quarantine people. We bring them the cure. Jesus answered him, it is not the healthy who need a doctor. Or some of the ones have, it's not the strong who need a doctor, but the sick. It's not the healthy, but the sick. So Jesus is going to the needy. These people need the grace of God. These people need the message of salvation. These people need to know that there is forgiveness of sins. And what do to people who are sinners? We make them feel worse about it, and we fail to tell them that no one is outside of the reach of God. We don't tell them, you know what, I realize that your life is a pit of sin and you've gone off in this direction, but you know what, God loves you. And God is willing and waiting for the repentant sinner to come to him and ask for forgiveness. And so Jesus, unlike the Pharisees who were concerned about protecting themselves, sees the need in others. Don't be worried about if people say, well, why are you associating with that person? You say, I'm associating with that person because that person needs to hear that Jesus loves them, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that Jesus wants them to come and receive the gift of salvation. And this is the message we need to take to this world. But the ironic statement comes in the next. I have not called to come the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees are hearing it this way. I didn't come to call people like you. I came to call the unrighteous, these type of people. What Jesus is actually saying to them is that I came to heal the unrighteous, which includes you. See, they thought because they kept the ceremonial law and they were jumping through all the hoops and these sorts of things, that they were good. They were righteous. that they were already on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And Jesus, ironically, is saying to them, you know what? You think that you're righteous, but I know your heart. And this is where the counterfeit comes in. How many times have you heard people say, well, you know, so-and-so died, but I know they're in heaven because they were a good person. I'm not sure, maybe I missed it, but can somebody quote me a chapter and verse where it says that good people go to heaven? That any of us is good. They come up to Jesus and they call him good, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. Are there any good people in heaven? No, it's sinners saved by grace that are in heaven. Counterfeit gospel. Anyone heard this? Well, I went to church. I didn't steal from people. Scripture makes it very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so when Jesus says to the Pharisees, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why wouldn't he come to call the righteous? Well, one, there's none of them. But two, a righteous person in the eyes of God is somebody who wouldn't need salvation anyways. And that would be who? Himself. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance is often among lay people understood to mean feeling sorry for my sin and confessing my sin. Repentance does not mean that. Repentance should lead to that. Or that should lead to repentance. Repentance means to change one's mind. It's a 180 degree turn. Now, you should feel bad about your sin. Our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. So we should feel bad about our sin. But feeling bad for your sin never saved anyone. Confessing your sin never saved anyone. Repentance saves. Changing your mind and your heart concerning who you are, who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and how you can have forgiveness of sins. That's repentance. The Pharisees needed to recognize that Jesus was Messiah come to atone for their sin, and that through faith in him, they could have eternal life. That's what the Pharisees needed to learn. Now, at this point, nobody knows about the cross. So for them, what they need to realize is that Jesus is Messiah come. And they needed to trust in God, not in their own righteousness. Remember, Paul says, not a righteousness by works, but an alien righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness outside of yourself. The Pharisees thought that they could save themselves. I'll just pull myself out of the mire and muck by my own bootstraps and my own good deeds that will be good enough. A counterfeit gospel. Not found in the Old Testament either. That's why Paul uses Abraham as his example in Romans 5. He says that, chapter 4, he says that Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This was given, this statement that he quotes from Genesis, was given before Abraham was circumcised, before God entered into an actual covenant with him where they had the sacrifices and these sorts of things. All he'd done is left. Him just responding to the word of God, the promise of God, God credited it to him as righteousness. When we respond to the message of Jesus Christ, God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. Not our own righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness. It works like this. Guys, see some puzzled faces. It works like this. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You have forgiveness of sins But according to Paul's theology, we need a righteousness before God to get into heaven. So what happens is through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are given Jesus' righteousness because you have none of your own to offer. So Jesus gives you His righteousness. Now God sees you through Jesus. You are redeemed based upon what Jesus has done. His righteousness, His atoning death. Not on anything that you have done. So, in fact, when God says that you are declared righteous, God is actually declaring the guilty to be innocent. Because all the evidence says you sinned against God. You are guilty. But Jesus took your punishment. And so in Jesus, God can say, you know what? You are righteous. Not because of what you have done, but because of what my Son has done. Don't believe the counterfeit. Don't believe that you can save yourself or that in any way that you can make God indebted to you because I'm a good person. In your own strength, apart from God, Isaiah says that all your good deeds are filthy rags before God. That's what your righteousness is. Filthy rags. The mission of Jesus is summarized in verses 31 and 32. He is the doctor who comes to the sick. And He comes to call sinners to repentance, drawing them to Himself. But the Pharisees had misunderstood the gospel. The cults misunderstand the gospel. The Jehovah's Witnesses come around, knock on your door. Yes, they may be concerned about your soul, but the Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking on your door because they are taught that if they don't do that, they're not going to spend forever on the paradise on earth. And so for them to be saved, they have to be out knocking on your door because they have to go out there and work for their salvation. Mormonism. Nobody really knows how people are saved in Mormonism because Joseph Smith was so confusing concerning it that what they've basically done is they've compiled a list. Well, we think if you do all these things, then you're good to go. And Mormonism, again, is a work salvation. Catholicism. It's a work salvation. Now, I don't want to beat on any Catholics, but I'm concerned for Catholics. When I went back again and studied it when we did our unit on it, what's going on in the Catholic Church, folks, is unbelievably sad. There's a petition going around the world that has about 6 million signatures on it, where they want Mary to be designated a co-redemptrix. So not only is Jesus the Savior, so is Mary. So if you can't go through Jesus, well, just go through Mary. You know what? They teach Mary lived a sinless life, so she's not part of Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because they teach that Mary was born without a sin nature, the Immaculate Conception, and they also teach that Mary lived a sinlessly perfect life. She didn't need to be saved. They teach that you must be baptized to be saved, that you must observe the Lord's Supper to be saved, because these acts in and of themselves save you. Paul said in Galatians, if anyone, an angel from heaven, if we teach you a gospel different from the one that you were taught, let them be under God's curse. The counterfeit folks out there, there's so much of it that people don't know what to believe. And they're not going back to the Word of God to say, see what God said you must believe in order to have eternal life. And people en masse are going to hell because they're believing a lie. because they're studying the counterfeit and they're not going back and seeing what is the genuine. There may be, I'm not pointing out because I have no idea, I could look at myself, there may be people in this room who think they're saved and they are not, because they have embraced the counterfeit and not the genuine. Don't go by if somebody says they're a Christian. Jesus said that you will know by their fruit. People who are saved have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in them to transform their lives. And the reason I point this out is out of a statement of love, because I don't want anyone to go to hell. Well, what's hell anyways? It's, you know, we call it eternal separation from God. You know what? Why don't we just be bold and declare what the Bible says? The Bible says that it's an eternal place where people consciously suffer forever in a place called the lake of fire. A lake burning of sulfur. A place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I don't care if you want to believe they're metaphors or not. If that's a metaphor, what is the real that's behind it? Can't be good. And not only do we not want to go there, but God, give us the heart for people not wanting them to go there. God's own heart, as it says, in that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you have the heart of God in you? Do you care about... Turn my eyes around and look at myself. Do I care about other people? You know, my neighbor next door. You know, good people. They go to an Orthodox church. You know, what have I done in 6 years? Well, about this much. The best conversation stopper was when he found out I was a pastor. Yeah. Please, God, give me a love for the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can only speak for myself this morning, and I beg you, Lord, to give me a heart for lost people. Lord, I think my heart has become callous to them. So I've kind of just moseyed through life. But Lord, awaken my soul, I pray. And I pray for each soul here, Lord, that you would stir within each one a desperate plight for those around them, that we would love people. And Lord, that we would be willing to be ostracized if it means bringing the good news of Jesus Christ. May we bring the cure to them, Lord. Use us as your instruments. May we study your word. May we learn apologetics and different things, Lord, that we might be able to answer the questions, even the hard questions. So that, Lord, knowing that we can't save them, at least they would be without excuse. But, Lord, may we pray for them. And may we demonstrate Christ in our own lives. I pray for all our loved ones, whether it be our parents, our siblings, our children. Lord, I pray for each one of them that they would come to know Jesus as Savior. Help us, Lord, to reach them. Help us, Lord, to just live Christ in front of them. But Lord, may we never, ever stop caring about their souls. Lord, once again, I paraphrase the words of Spurgeon when he said, if people choose to go to hell, let it be with our arms clasped around their ankles. Lord, work mightily through us, I pray. Change our hearts this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.